Let's open up our Bibles this morning and turn to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. As you know, we're currently doing a little mini-series, taking a break from our normal expositions through the books of Deuteronomy and the book of Daniel and the book of Acts. And sometimes we do that to kind of just simply shift the attention to another section of Scripture as we give our minds a rest from the other portions that we were looking at. And I've done, we're doing a mini-series on mountaintop experiences that are found throughout both the Old and the New Testament. And we're not trying to make it into something sensational, nor are we trying to make it so academic that the experience itself gets lost in the verbiage. But we're trying to look at these particular mountaintop experiences, look exactly what occurred at that time on each of these experiences, and how it all points back and relates to Christ. That is my aim. And so far we've considered the mountains of Ararat, where the Ark of Noah rested at the end of the flood, at the end of 1 year and 10 days. And there we saw that the Ark was a house of safety. It was a ship that provided shelter from the storm and the raging waves and the death and the carnage that was being experienced by those who were outside of the Ark. And there we pointed to Christ as our Ark. He's our ship. He's our Ark of safety, if you will. And then we considered the mountains of Moriah. The mountains of Moriah, where there Abraham is instructed by God to take his only beloved son Isaac, even though Ishmael had come first. God clearly states that Isaac was Abraham's one and only beloved son, and was to be the inheritor of the Abrahamic promises in the covenant, and the child of promise, which Ishmael was not. And there we see redemption's drama unfold on top of that mountain, where Isaac represents you and I, whereby Abraham represents God the Father, and God the Father rightly should condemn and destroy all of us in the lake of fire for all eternity. But Isaac was spared. Romans 8 tells us that God did not spare his son, but freely gave him up. And the ram that was caught by its horns there in the bushes is a picture of Christ who comes. And this beautiful exchange, this substitution is made. Isaac is allowed to go free on the merits of the one who would take his place. And then last week we considered Elijah atop Mount Carmel, where we see worldviews clashing, like even today. There's only two worldviews. A worldview that acknowledges God, and the worldview that refuses to acknowledge him. That's it. And within that second worldview, the one that doesn't acknowledge God, you are going to have a family tree of multiple isms as the fruits of the sons and daughters of that one worldview that excludes any acceptance of God's existence in the equation of human life and human existence. God is simply booted out of that worldview. And therefore, it gives birth to all kinds of sons and daughters that have been unleashed upon mankind with drastic, bloody consequences. And there we saw that Elijah, and we also saw something else in that confrontation, that many of the false religions and the false teachers and preachers today, and those who are duped into these false churches and false denominations and these cults, are willing to subject themselves to false prophets. Ahab and Jezebel had an arsenal of 850 paid people. They were in the back pocket of this wicked queen and king to do their bidding. Well, now we move to the Mount of Transfiguration. This is found in the New Testament. Follow along as I read simply the first eight verses. After 6 days, you need to underline that because the first point this morning is, after what 6 days? Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, meaning privately, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, or Elias, talking with him, Jesus, exclusively. Then Peter said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. So apparently in this conversation between these two Old Testament heroes, okay, and Jesus himself, in that conversation between those three, that's when probably the identity of these two men were revealed to Peter, James, and John. You got to realize that nobody was going around with a billfold like baseball cards with pictures of Moses and Elijah where people could recognize them if they were to simply appear. It's quite evident that in the conversation that's found in verses 3, that the identity of these two people. Now, before, I'm going to go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. When you look at Moses and Elijah talking and conversing with Christ, why these two? There were other Old Testament heroes that could have been brought down from heaven. May I give you this, and some of you already know this. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And God the Father is going to make a pronouncement about this as we will study in this particular mountaintop experience. God the Father is going to draw the attention to his son. Also, this is a good cross-reference to Luke 24, when Jesus begins to expound to the two walking on the road to Emmaus, and then later on that evening when he appears to his 11 there in Luke 24, and he begins to expound all things that the Christ had to suffer, right, and to be raised to his glorification. What did Jesus say? The law and the prophets foretold you of these things. So, to let the cat out of the bag, Moses here comes down and he represents the law. Elias comes down, or Elijah, and he represents the prophets. Two main divisions. Two of the three main divisions of the Old Testament, because you also have the Psalms. And again, the Psalms were written, most of which, by David, who's also called the prophet, and Solomon, who was called a king. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us, verse 4, to be here. If thou wilt, let us here make three tabernacles. Let's make three little booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Apparently, Peter was very content to camp out and stay there for a while. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Notice the bright cloud. And what have we learned over the course of time in the Old Testament? The figure of a cloud coming down, i.e. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. A cloud descending represents what? God's presence. And notice, and behold, the voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Notice the admonishment. Hear ye him. You know why? Because Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represented the prophets, in Christ, they have merged into one. Christ is going to be the fulfillment of the law. And he's also going to fulfill the prophecies foretold and forewritten, pointing to his coming as our Redeemer. That's why God the Father says, what? Hear ye him. Yes, you had to give ear to Moses, and yes, you had to give ear to the prophets. But since the law and the prophets are now woven into one, the Christ, hear my son. He's the embodiment of both. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Notice when humanity comes in conflict, not conflict, but comes into conflict with divinity. Notice the response. We saw the same responses in our study in the book of Daniel. Every time Daniel was given these close encounters, when the curtain was rolled back and the other world of the divine and the supernatural was revealed, what was the outcome when humanity is confronted with divinity? They become as dead men. They become sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them. Did not others touch Daniel? Quite often in the book of Daniel, as we studied that book, to strengthen him, and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, verses 8 is important. It is Jesus only. You follow? It is Jesus only. Not Jesus and my works, Jesus and the church, Jesus in my baptism, Jesus in Mary. It's not Jesus in the sacraments. It's not Jesus with doing good deeds. It is Jesus only. And why is it Jesus only? Because in Jesus you find the law and the prophets merged and brought into one. Well, beloved, that's our text, and now we begin to unfold it. Point one. We need to establish the historical study. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. After 6 days. Well, beloved, we have to ask the simple question, from what? 6 days from what? 6 days from where? And beloved, you got to go all the way back into chapter 16 and verses 21. Matter of fact, you have to even go further back than that. But because of time, let's look at verses 21 to 28. Following Peter's pronouncement, or Peter's bold declaration, which we'll come back to here shortly, and the fact that now Jesus is going to give the keys to Peter, Jesus tells Peter and the rest who were there that day, okay, that I am the Christ. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus tells them, upon that truth, upon that cornerstone of truth, I am going to build my ecclesia, my church, my assembly, my called out ones, those who have been called out of darkness and have brought into light, those who have been called out of unholiness into holiness, those who have been called out of spiritual deadness and brought into spiritual life. Based on that cornerstone truth, I am the Christ. I am the Anointed One. I am Messiah. I am the embodiment of the law and the prophets. What Moses wrote and what the prophets wrote as well. But notice, from that time forth, began Jesus. So on the very heels of Peter's pronouncement, and then Jesus blessing Peter and acknowledging that only heaven could have revealed that to him, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again. Notice, the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, beloved, this is moments after Peter's bold declaration of Matthew 16:16. Go back just to verse 16. Peter answered and said, in lieu of Jesus' question, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a bold statement. It's a true statement. It's a doctrinal statement. It's an important statement of fact. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. No sooner than all of that hot breath come out of Peter's mouth, and now in light of verses 21, when Jesus now deems it necessary to roll back the curtain furthermore, and now to enlighten his church on his impending betrayal, trial, sentencing, cross-bearing, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, in light of all that, Peter rebukes the master. You know, sometimes we take a little bit of comfort, even though we do not praise Peter in this vein. But there's a little bit of comfort knowing that if a man like Peter can flip-flop so soon, then there's comfort to us who sometimes struggle with our own infirmities of our flesh. And then the devil likes to pound on us and to bring such condemning guilt and fear and to even cloud the grace, mercy, and the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father and make God into an ogre who's ready to squash us and to destroy us because of the frailty that still remains in our own bodies. And yet God is going to use Peter. He's going to use Peter in a tremendous way in Acts 2 and Acts 10. And Peter was a key witness to the Jerusalem Council and to the issue of the Gentiles being brought into the community of the saints. Would you agree? And then even after that, the Apostle Peter had to clean his clock again in Galatians 2. Again, I'm not raising up Peter as a poster child to give us license to make excuses to our frailty. But there is some sense of comfort knowing that even when we do fail, the Lord doesn't cast us into a toy box and then shuts the lid and says, "I can never use you again." Then Peter took him, verse 22, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now look at verses 17. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Here Jesus is praising Peter in verses 23. Listen to the rebuke that was given by the Master to Peter in public and not in someone's closed door office. Jesus did not shy away from rebuking Peter in public. And we have too many today in the church who think that at times that the church is to be genteel about their dealings, that we're not to call out false prophets and teachers by name. We're not to call out individuals by name in public in front of everyone else. Well, here Jesus exercises that right in verses 23. Are we not to be Christ-like? Not only in our love, or the demonstration of our love, and in the demonstration of our forgiveness, what about rebuking sin? And what about rebuking that which is contrary to Scripture? We're supposed to do that all the time behind closed doors, in the privacy behind four walls? No, there are times and seasons when a rebuke is to be done in public before all. And here's an example. Now, notice also in verses 23, we're told that the devil and lost men do not savor. They do not relish. They do not find appealing or appetizing the things of God. And so that's a good indicator whether a person is saved or not. We got to ask ourselves a simple question. Do you and I savor the things of God? Do we savor His Word? Do we savor being with His people? Do we savor the means of grace that enables us to grow in grace? Do we savor what God savors? Or do we savor the things of this present evil world? Then said Jesus unto his disciples. Now notice, there's no break here. We go all the way back into chapter 16 where Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi, asks at least two questions. The disciples give a hearty response to one. Peter gives that bold statement in answer to that, to the same question, by himself in front of everyone. Then Jesus begins to roll back the curtain and he unfolds the fact he's about to go to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to die, to be buried, but to be raised, notice carefully, the third day. Then on the heels of all that, notice what follows next. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Right on the heels of rebuking Peter in public before all, and for the sake of those who were listening to all of this conversation, Jesus brings up the subject of what? Discipleship. He brings up discipleship. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Now let's stop and pause, and we're going to interject something here. In this discourse that Jesus is giving his disciples, he rolls back the curtain and reveals the fact he's going to go to Jerusalem to die. Then he rolls back the curtain a little further and explains his demands upon his people for discipleship. And then he rolls the curtain all the way back and reveals and talks about a coming. In verse 27. Okay? He talks about a coming. In verse 27. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Whatever this coming is being spoken of, he's going to be accompanied with angels. He's going to come in the glory of his Father. Okay. And with this coming, he comes to reward men. And there's an oft-repeated phrase you will find in the both Old and the New Testament, that God comes and he normally rewards people for deeds that are classified as good and deeds that are classified as evil. And he will disseminate rewards according to the goodness or the badness of those rewards. And then he utters verse 28. Verily I say unto you. Now the audience hasn't changed. He's talking to those, okay, all the way back in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying. So whether you want to limit this to the 12 only, or whether you want to broaden it out and say, yes, it was the 12 plus or probably other of his disciples, because we know that Jesus had 70 disciples on one occasion that he sent out two by two. When we come to the book of Acts chapter 1, we find 120 in the upper room gathering. So Jesus was not limited to simply 12 disciples. Now there were 12 apostles who were called out of a group called his disciples. So whether you limit this to 12 only, or whether you say it's much broader, 12 plus others, does have no bearing on the interpretation that I'm going to provide in this particular series on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here. That same audience, whether it's 12 or 12 plus more, which shall not taste of death. That means to die, or not to die, till they, pronoun they, shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, for the time being, I'm going to interject the following. Verses 27 and 28 are speaking of the same coming. Secondly, this coming is going to be a coming to demonstrate the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son's kingdom. Thirdly, Jesus says as a prophecy that whether you say the 12 only or 12 plus others, when this event would occur, those who saw and heard him on this occasion, some would still be alive to witness it. Which means, in conclusion, this has no bearing or no application to the second coming of Christ, but must be referring to something else other than the second coming of Christ. Well, I'll leave that thought hanging in your precious minds for you to chew on. Now, verse chapter 17 picks up, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, which comes from the word that means privately. So, that's the historical context. Following Peter's open, public, and bold confession to Jesus' identity as the Christ, okay, as the Christ, 6 days after that, 6 days following Jesus' rolling back the screen a bit and pronouncing his soon death in Jerusalem, 6 days after Peter's rebuke and Jesus rebuking him in public, after 6 days of Jesus then bringing upon his church the demands of discipleship, and this prophecy of his coming, whereby some who heard and saw him standing and seeing that would still be a witness to that coming in glory and the coming of his kingdom. 6 days following that, the event of the transfiguration occurs. 6 days following that. And so, beloved, it's very important that we now consider the Mount of Transfiguration, because here's how some people interpret verse 1 of chapter 17. Some men, as great as Spurgeon, and some men, contemporary men like John MacArthur, take the position that the prophecy that is foretold in verses 27 and 28 find their fulfillment in the Transfiguration. That's how they interpret the Mount of Transfiguration. That it was fulfilled, that coming, whatever is being spoken of in verses 27 and 28, finds its fulfillment in the events that transpired on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because did they not see the glory of Christ revealed in his transfiguration? And the answer is yes. But we got a problem going all the way back to verse 28. He says, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see this prophecy mentioned in verse 27 and 28 becoming a full reality. Well, who died in the 6 days? As far as we know, 6 days after the events of chapter 16, all 12 of the original apostles were still intact. Judas would not die until the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. Right? And you got to go way into the book of Acts before you find any of the other apostles being dying or being recorded as being martyred. You got to wait until the summer, prior to the summer of 68 AD, where traditionally Peter and Paul find their martyrdom occurring during the reign of Nero. And other than that, you don't find too many of the original apostles being mentioned in the book of Acts or being mentioned in the epistles about their particular martyrdoms. You have to go to either the church fathers or to read some of the traditions that have come down in regards to church history. I do not see the Mount of Transfiguration, that mountaintop experience, having any bearing or any relationship in fulfilling the prophecy mentioned by Jesus in verses 27 to 28. But there is a bearing here. You got to go all the way back when Jesus pronounces the fact of his dying and the fact that Peter rebukes him publicly, okay? I believe that the Mount of Transfiguration was a demonstration on the part of Christ to his inner circle in regards to his soon coming death and his betrayal, and also to the fact of his call to discipleship, I think has all this coming into bearing when we study the Mount of Transfiguration. In verses 21 to 23, Jesus begins to prepare his flock for his eventual passion, his death, and resurrection after the third day. Peter recoils from these words and is rebuked publicly. This is again the same Peter of verse 16 of chapter 16. Following this disclosure, Jesus reminds them and us of the cost of true discipleship, verses 24 to 26. This call is never heard in many Christian circles today. The cost and the price of being a true follower of Christ is totally missed, totally forgotten, totally modified, extremely watered down, and weakened by much of what comes across modern day preaching. A good example would be the prosperity gospel preachers. Hardly anything is mentioned about suffering for Christ. Everything in there is being healed, receiving money in the mail, and simply living the good life now, having your heaven on earth now. This discourse ends with Jesus predicting a coming judgment, which I believe was ultimately fulfilled in AD 70 at the destruction of the unholy city and its apostate temple worshipers and the apostate religious leaders at that time. The ones who had condemned him to death and turned him over to Pilate. And when the people in the mob shouts back to Caesar, shouts back to Pilate, "We have no other king but Caesar." And when they said in unison, "May the blood of this impostor be upon us and upon our children's children," heaven ratified that foolish vow on their behalf, or that foolish pronouncement on their part. I believe the coming that is mentioned in verse 27 and 28 of Matthew chapter 16 has nothing to do with the second coming, which is still yet in our future. And believe it or not, beloved, many skeptics and atheists, one notable one, Mr. Bernard Shaw, in a book that he wrote, Why I Am Not a Christian, spends an entire chapter of that book delineating verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 16 for one reason why he never became a Christian, because listen to this carefully. Jesus made a prediction which never came true, and therefore he lied, and therefore he is not God, because God cannot lie. Did you know that? Many people point to this and say Jesus got it wrong. And then there are those in the Christian community who come in behind all of this, and they believe they have to remove the eggs off of Jesus' face by saying this: Jesus got it wrong, but John, the beloved apostle, writes the book of the Revelation to right that wrong by writing that last book, which kind of simply takes Jesus's prophecy and kicks the can down the tunnel of time. Now that's totally ludicrous and blasphemous from my point of view. Jesus made a prediction that he would come. He would come in glory. He would come with the angelic band. He would come to reward those works done in the body, whether good or bad. And then he makes a promise in verses 28 that some of you who hear me right now in Matthew chapter 16, those of you who hear me right now, some of you will not taste of death. You will be alive and well to witness this coming. So if it is the second coming of Christ, then some of these people must be roaming the earth well past 2,000 birthdays. And that's the rub. And until some people's eyes are open, they will always stumble in trying to attach chapter 17, the events of the transfiguration, back to this particular coming. And that's why I felt the need to center our attention on those words. After 6 days. After 6 days of what? The events recorded from verse 13 all the way to our verse 28. 6 days later, Jesus takes his inner circle apart privately up this hill and then becomes transfigured in front of them. But let me spend a few moments before I close out this first installment on this concept of discipleship. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Let's bring it back home to the here and the now. Peter makes his bold confession, and his confession was right on target. Jesus now begins to roll back the curtain, and he's now going to divulge to his church. He's about to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to face death. Death for our behalf. Peter, the same Peter who makes that bold declaration there in Matthew 16, is the same one who now rebukes Jesus to his face in front of all. Jesus in turn rebukes him and in turn opens the curtain further. In light of Peter's foolishness, notice Jesus brings down the gauntlet and immediately brings front and center, "Are you really my disciples?" He brings the issue of discipleship. And then he tops it off with a prophecy of a coming, which he did fulfill. But on this topic of discipleship, look at Luke chapter 14 and look at verses 25. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." So notice, you have this train of people following him, just like people today who want to get on the Jesus bandwagon. Under any pretense, under any motive. Beloved, we have people today that will follow Jesus in order to make a dime, to make a profit. And they do so at the expense of others. People may follow Jesus for every type of motive under the sun, except for the true motive. And so here's Jesus, he's walking, and he notices all these people just kind of following the leader. And he turns to them, and he doesn't applaud them following him. What does he say? "If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Why does Jesus seem to throw up a wall in front of all these multitudes of individuals who want to follow him? It seems on the surface that Jesus is being awfully mean, very unloving, so unkind, so thoughtless. He ought to be praising them and applauding them like many people do today. Everybody's supposed to be saved today, right? Everybody claims to be born again. If everybody was so born again, if all that light and salt was truly happening in this country, why all of the evil? Why all of the darkness? Why all the murdering of the unborn? Why all the foolishness coming out of the Democratic Party? Why all the stupidity in rearranging the genders and redefining marriage? Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say may not, you can't. For which of you intending to build the tower sit not down first and count at the cost whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sit it not down first and consulted whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassadage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot, not may not, cannot be my disciple. Beloved, we live here in the West in a very cozy, comfortable form of Christianity. I'm here to tell you that most of the people in this country who call themselves Christians have not really sat down like Jesus admonishes us here to count the cost. Now, we'll count the cost for new cell phones, and we'll count the cost for our Game Boy and all the games that we'll buy. We'll count the cost when it goes to buying tickets to some concert or some sporting event, which in and of themselves is not evil. I'm not advocating these things are evil. But beloved, have we ever counted the cost of what it is to be a disciple of Christ? And that's what Jesus is doing there in Matthew 16. He delineates his impending death. Peter, on the other hand, says, not so. And then Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus was addressing the entity that was behind Peter. Now stop and think. The entity, that fallen angelic beast who was behind Peter, tempting Peter to say such words as if they were glorious words. Oh, not so. Far be it, Lord. I don't want to see you die. On the surface, that sounds great, right? Who wants to see Jesus brutally handled if you love him so much as your master? But that was part of the Father's plan, for Christ to endure all that, the cross before the crown. And Jesus says, the devil savors the things of men and not the things of God. And so Jesus brings up this wall we entitle discipleship, the price that Jesus demands. And beloved, we live in such a cozy, comfortable, soft pillowy, soft cushiony form of Christianity here in the West that our brothers and sisters in the East and some of the underdeveloping countries of the world run by Islam, where to be a Christian in public means to have your head removed, or in China, to see your church building blown up by the state, to see husbands and sons marched off to work camps while wives and daughters are marched off to a brothel. I believe in the context of that is the Mount of Transfiguration. Am I willing to face the cost of discipleship? When on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, these three inner circle disciples are going to get a glimpse, a little glimpse of the glory yet to be fully revealed with no curtains to hide. Ought that not to be sufficient enough to bolster our resolve to be the disciples we ought to be? Listen to those words again in verse 26. If any man come after me, beloved, you've got to put that in the context of that verse 25. Jesus says this to a bunch of people who were simply following him. Remember, he fed a lot of people for free. And as long as there's free food and free phones and free money and free education and a free house and free security, people will follow anyone, even the devil. And here Jesus says, whoa, if you're not willing to hate, and notice that's not in italics, father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, your own skin, you cannot be my disciple. And the concept here of hating is the idea of who has the preeminence, the flesh or the master, toys and trinkets or the master, even human relationships or the master. Well, beloved, this is my first installment, mainly to consider the historical context leading up to the Mount of Transfiguration. It occurred 6 days after all of those monumentous events of Matthew 16 all the way to verse 28. May the Lord be praised. In his name, amen.